some good fellowship. We're going to continue in our series on well-ordered lives or rightly ordered lives. One of the things that I think all of us, when we're younger, have to learn are what the big rocks in our lives need to be. Right now, when you're in school, sometimes you have that weekend warrior mentality where you just live for the weekend. Right now, as I'm moving through Bible survey with 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, I have 65 students in those three classes, and then I have 16 in my apologetics course. The seniors have what's called senioritis. Are y'all familiar with that? Senioritis is the disease that you get the summer before your senior year in high school. That's when it begins to show itself. And it's, I cannot wait to get out. And so you're sort of working for the weekend, and that weekend is the summer after your senior year, because you think, if I can just make it through my senior year, I'm free. And then you go to, if you go to college, what really sets in is the adulthood, marriage, children, taxes, right? And you go, oh, I kind of wish I was a senior in high school again. Wish you could relive that. When we think about the call of education, I want us to, as not just Christians, but as people who are rebelling rightly from much of what has been instilled in our culture in the West, a systematized, professionalized, highly specialized approach to the church and to education. And so as we look at what it means to rightly order our lives, I think of our responsibility, not just as individuals, but as families, as a church, how are we to think about and implement principles of education? I want to open with prayer, and then I want to dive in. Let's pray. Lord, bless our time this morning, that your word might be for us a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we would carefully heed your instruction that comes from your word, and that we might seek your glory in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me begin with a couple of passages of Scripture. And while I'm turning there, I want to talk about what would it look like if... Have you ever played any of those? Maybe some of you didn't grow up in the era of video games, but there was a video game that I enjoyed as a younger man called SimCity. Anybody familiar with that? It's a simulation city building game. I loved SimCity. I especially loved the disasters that you could, you know, you build a city, then you get to wreck it with a tornado or an alien abduction thing. But one of the things that you do, and you cannot forget when you're building a city, is schools. Which is funny because SimCity never had a real emphasis on church building, but just school building. It probably says something about the paradigm. If I were to move into a community, which I did a number of years ago, and I were to ask myself, what are the two most important institutions or organizations that I could be part of establishing? The first would be the church. The second would be a school. Some of you may know years ago, I and a number of others, Kelvin, Mike, who else was part of that? Tim, a couple other men, were endeavoring to start a school. Starting a school, if you think planning a church is hard, try starting a school. Because everybody has an idea about everything, and especially about what a school should look like. Now, what I'm not talking about primarily is how to start schools today. I'm talking about how we are to think rightly of what education ought to look like. And so I'm not talking about mode as much as I am talking about the principles behind it. Now, the book of Proverbs is a book of education. It is the single greatest book ever written on education. And not only do we find how we are to live in the book of Proverbs, but we find that it is done in a classroom. Samuel is writing, and he is, well, it's not just writing, but it's a series of lectures, perhaps, of wisdom statements given to a classroom, most likely of young men, because he's talking to them about and using the kind of language that would indicate that he's talking to young men. Obviously, there are principles of wisdom here also to young women as well. I'm not saying schools are not for women, not only for men. What I'm saying is, from the book of Proverbs, in order to know wisdom instruction, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence, and so on and so on. And then he ends that section, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Before we choose subjects, before we choose curriculum, we have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose for all education? And all education is meant to drive a soul-bearing creature that will live forever to a right understanding and response to God as their maker and redeemer. And the way in which we do this is we ground our whole ambition upon bringing all individuals, whether they're young or old, whether it's remedial or elementary, into an encounter with the true and living God in his word, the book of Scripture, and the book of nature, the book of creation. Education is built first and foremost upon knowing God. Chris, you'll laugh at this, and making him known. Knowing and being known. We talked about this the other day. In fact, I think that's CC's whole thing, knowing and to know God and make him known. That is really the whole duty of man. It is the creation mandate, to go and to take dominion. I tell this to my 65, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, and I say, listen. Now, they're 12, 13, and 14, so just keep that in mind. You have this incredible gift. Not me. That's not what I'm saying. You have this environment in which your parents are sacrificing and they're sending you to this school. And every day, your parents and your tutors are exposing you to the glorious things in creation. And for a while, you have to devote yourself rigorously to the study of God's creation. And you should love it. And they're back here doing this. Y'all know what that is? There's this thing now called mewing, I think it's true that the old look at the young and just kind of go, what is your problem? What is wrong with you? And so, you know, you say this and you've got four middle school boys sitting there and you wonder, what is going to happen when these guys have their hands on the levers of power? Well, hopefully no eighth graders have their hands on any levers of power, but the ambition is to move them into a place where they know God. That knowing of God is right. It implies a fear and a reverence and a love for God, and then endeavor to make him known. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of education, therefore, is not just a matter of knowledge, but also working that knowledge out. And so there is an enormous amount. Teresa, you go every year to an education conference, right? Do you feel every year that you learn something, or are you like, this is, what do you, hold on, let me hit pause on the recording. Go ahead.
The goal is to take one thing from that. And so because it's a Christian organization, different from, typical.
So I had a professor, Robert J. Kara, Dr. Kara, and he said this about sermons. All sermons should have one point. And he didn't mean you can't have a three-point sermon, but you have to leave with something. I'm really bad at that because I have about 30 things that I, and you can't do it, right? You just can't do it. You can remember what you said, a thing. And so there are limitations with time and all of these things, the minds that we have. And so as we look at education, not only are we to see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, but also what we are teaching towards. In the book of Titus, Paul outlines what a healthy church looks like. And this is what he says. But as for you, he's writing to Titus, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men might be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and practice, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what we are talking about here in these first few verses, and it continues, we'll get there in a minute, is how to live a good and godly life. This is what it looks like. Now, obviously, there is more highly specialized educations, but as parents, as covenant fathers and mothers, and even if we don't have children or we're at a point where our children have moved out of the house, that there is a corporate commitment that Christians understand that what we are after are good people. And when I say good, I mean obedient to the word of God. Why? So that in the education that we have received, God may not be blasphemed. Now look at verse 6 if you're there. It's Titus chapter 2. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. This is a challenge. Right? How many boys that are starting to move through puberty would you describe as sober-minded? So what does that require? Sober-minded men, parents, leading them by example and in teaching. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So again, there is an element of education that is for the person and as a testimony, having nothing evil to say of you. And then let's go to verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing of good all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Again, education is doing two things. It is shaping the individual, and it is promoting something about the people of God that is calling the world to something better. And so as we educate individuals, those individuals, as they make up a society, are themselves teaching others something. And so education is one part instruction and another part inspiration. Now, for years, I had no... Well, first of all, when I got married, I came home from my honeymoon and we took our daughters to school the next day. So my experience is a little bit different from others, right? Some people go home for years before they ever welcome a child into their home. And what my wife and I decided soon after we got married was the system that we had in the beginning wasn't going to work. We needed to do another system. Carla had homeschooled before that. There was a lot of changes going on when we got married, and we decided very quickly that we needed to be in charge of our child's education. Now, you're going to say, well, yeah, duh. Because the principle of the matter is this. As it relates to the spheres of authority, the family is the sphere of authority of education and welfare, health and welfare. That means parents, father and a mother, father's the head of the home, the wife submits to the father, but they together are ruling in such a way as to properly educate their children. Upon what? Upon these three things. If you're baptized at all into the classical model, truth, goodness, and beauty. Truth, goodness, and beauty. Or truth, virtue, what God says is good, what is virtuous, and what God says is beautiful. Now, years ago, many schools abandoned the study of aesthetics, and it shows, doesn't it? The kind of music that is popular today, the kinds of movies, the kinds of art and artistry. If you were to go to, say, the Tate Modern Museum of Art in London, what you would discover is you have highly skilled painters whose hearts and minds are corrupted by idolatry, and what comes out of their fingers is what resides in their hearts. If it's chaos here, it's chaos in our fingers. And so it is right for us to understand you make what is important to you. You produce what you consider to be true, good, and beautiful. And we live in a day where there is no regard for God's word, so no truth, and therefore no regard to his virtue or morality by jettisoning his law, and therefore beauty itself suffers. Parents, I know you're probably doing this right now, trying to get your children to stop, to encourage them to listen to the kind of music, either by example or by limiting access to certain music that does nothing but celebrate that which is contrary to what is true and good and beautiful. We live in a society that does not celebrate what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. That the highest of all virtues in our society is now this sort of postmodern expression of, I get to decide what is true, good, and beautiful. And it creates chaos, and it ultimately creates despair, it creates division, it creates corruption. And those things have come to characterize a society that does not know the one from whom truth comes. And if we don't know where we come from, we have a difficulty in knowing what we're headed towards. And that is why Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All right. Any questions thus far? Let me go back then to where I was going with my story. When my wife and I, my wife has carried the water for years in the homeschooling realm. And that is fateful days, mornings, afternoons, evenings, tireless days, long hours, much of it spent not just doing behavior stuff, but literally teaching information. And it is an exhausting task. And for those of you who do it, God bless you for it. Children, one day when you get older, because it's hard to see it now, you need to go to your mothers especially, for they carry most of the water, especially if your fathers are working outside the home. You need to give them a big hug and say, in the language you learned from her, because you would not have learned it well otherwise, thank you. That is something worth doing. We started going to these conferences, my wife and I did. And we would go to the classical education wing of those conferences. We would go to Greenville to the great homeschool conventions. And it lit, I think, a fire in us. It gave us a lot to talk about outside of the act of homeschooling. And it actually transformed the way I thought about people in general. If you're looking for good resources, and that's not primarily what this is about, there are some wonderful books, Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning, The Lost Tools of Learning. Charlotte Mason has some wonderful resources on education. Is it 20 principles of 20? Her first principle is this: children are persons. They're not waiting to be persons. They are persons. that they have infinitely complex souls because they're made in the image of God. What does our culture say of children? Well, we hate the old and we hate the young. We stick the old people into homes so we don't have to deal with them, and we kill young people. We hate the people who express physical utilitarian weakness. Why? Because strength is all that matters. And that is because that's what we have been taught for many, many, many years. So as we were attending these conferences, I realized, oh, this is not just buying a curriculum, putting it down. It is first developing a love for the world that God has made and the word that he has given us, and then distilling that and spitting it out. Easier said than done. It sounds very romantic. It's not. It's very practical sometimes and very difficult. But what we teach, as I've said already, is what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. God is the arbiter. He is the author. He is the standard of these things. We don't teach to the test. Instead, we teach to the crown of life. That means kids will fail tests. Some tests don't actually test knowledge. And in fact, all good assessment is ultimately not a bubble that you fill in with a number two pencil. In fact, the assessment that we should all be concerned with most is, what have you done with the time that I have given you? What have you done with it, Joby? You who were born, right now we despise blessing and we call it privilege, right? White privilege, white male privilege. And the world is teaching us to despise God's gifts in the process of this. What does God call privilege? Blessing. And it is a blasphemous exercise to reject those blessings and to say that they're anything other than God's good gifts. So, in the way that God has blessed us parents, we are paying those things onto our children. In fact, there's an author, Ian Smith, and this is what he writes. All land requires dedicated people who believe in that well-known maxim that we do not inherit our land from our fathers. We borrow it from our great-great-grandchildren. And each generation is honor-bound to pass it on in better condition than when it was received. Now, theologically, what is he doing? He is destroying the eschatological perspective of dispensationalism. What does that mean? This is the last generation. That's what Christians have been taught for decades. This is the last generation. And because it's the last, let's live like it's the last. Rather than what? We're borrowing it from our great-great-grandchildren. This, I would argue, is a far more covenantal way of thinking. So right now, I'll give you an example. And maybe this is a little too legalistic. I don't know. Talk to me after class. I'm putting up a fence in my woods at great expense, both time and money. And I'm putting up this stretched woven wire fence so that I can take my goats that have destroyed one area, clean it out. There's no more leaves on the holly bush, which is what I wanted them to do. I wanted them to just take all the little pokey leaves off that holly bush that didn't need to be. I don't know why it was there to begin with. And I want to move them into this new paddock that is overgrown with poison ivy and thorns, because what they will do over time is they will tear it all out. They will eat it. And then what they will give me is milk. And then I can have babies. And then those babies will eat more weeds, and that'll be more milk. Something's coming from them. And it's for this primary reason. I don't want to spray Roundup. Because what does Roundup do? It destroys everything. And it gives you cancer. It's been proven. Basically, if Monsanto says it's not dangerous, it's dangerous. If they say it's safe, it's not safe. What I am trying to do is not destroy the land. I am trying to control it while maintaining its ability to bear fruit later on. Because I don't want to kill it. I want to control it. And much of the way we educate is built upon the same principle. Quick, fast, as one of the, I think it was Andrew Kern would say, children are not widgets to be produced, they are souls in need of nurturing. And it is a long, tireless, goat-eating, not Roundup spraying process. Yes? Don't get lost in the Roundup comment. We know that. Yeah, we know. Yeah, it's true. Absolutely. I asked my dad one time, how do you do it? And he says, you need to be willing to talk about everything and just be normal. Like, well, thanks, Dad. One ARP pastor, David Vance, told me as I asked him, how do I do this pastor thing? He said, preach the word, love people, and be normal. And this theme kept coming out. I'm like, why do I keep getting this advice? I'm like, what does that say? What's happening? I think a lot of it is inviting your children into the life that you are living in a way that looks enjoyable, delightful, relatable. When Paul says, do not exasperate your children, he's writing against that. Exasperation is, in some sense, in all behavior and everything, always teaching to the test. And you're either passing or failing, always passing or failing, always passing or failing. But what I have found is the people that I want to actually listen to are the people who are energized and interested in, and I'm watching them delight in the things that are actually good. Whether it is good music or good art or good literature. When you pick up a book, most of the time you pick up a book to read it, it's because it's been recommended by someone, and it's recommended by someone who has good taste. One of the things that we're endeavoring to do as parents is to show our children that when it comes to the fear and knowledge of God, there is a goodness and a sweetness to it that is often lost when we display a Christian life or pursuit of Christian discipleship that is largely complainy. Ho-hum. We got to go to church again. You'll never get your kids excited about church if you make it sound like a duty and not a delight. And so, you'll hear this. When we were living in Matthews, there was a landlord who was the worst landlord in history. We homeschooled, and he always thought he had to say something about the fact that we were homeschooling, like, how can your wife do that? She's never been to school. And I said to him, she can do it because she never went to school. She doesn't have to go to school to be taught this. She knows, as a mother, as a wife, as a godly woman, exactly what her children need. And you're going to hear this a lot, especially you young parents. How do you know how to teach? Because God gave you those children, and by right of the fact that you are their parents, you not only have the responsibility, but you know exactly what to teach them. You know them better than anyone else. Now, what can often go wrong is, in my middle school class, there was a student who I said, all right, time to turn in your homework. And he said, I don't have to listen to you, my mom said. You're not the teacher. And I said, I don't think your mom said that. But your mom probably said, we are in charge of grading, and whatever grade the tutor gives you, we'll sort of figure out what that means. So I give grades accordingly. And so oftentimes what you find is your children will hang their ethos of education not on the sweet stuff, but on the excuse stuff, like you don't have to listen to your tutors. I'm convinced that their parent never said that. But you need to understand that your children have in their hearts, they're wrestling with this desire to be governed by God's authority. And so the reason we're most suited is because we have direct access to positive and negative reinforcement and use those tools. And so because you are most suited, God is the one who will hold you accountable. Even if your kids go away to school, he will hold you accountable for what they learn. Yeah. Yeah, that's what education is, right? So discipline is two things. In fact, 98% of discipline, time-wise, 99.5%, is positive stuff. It's pouring into your child. The one, and I guess it depends on your kid, the 1% or more that is retributive justice, that is censorship, that type of stuff, censoring your bad behavior, is a very small portion of that. And oftentimes, though, that's the hard thing to sort of get out of the gravity of, right? You get your attitude crossways, and then the whole day is spoiled if you're not careful. So because parents, and those of you who are here in this church who are covenantally related to one another, we have a responsibility to make sure that even in our lives we are teaching, we need to pray that God would give us the strength, the patience, and just the longing. Most parents are bad parents, not because they don't want to be good parents, not because they can't be good parents, because they don't even want a parent. It's a lack of desire to do the work, not because you don't know how to do it. And you may go, well, it's because parents, adults are selfish too. Parents, and I mean, ask yourself, when your kid does not do something and they needed discipline and you didn't do it, was it because of a principle or is it because I'm just so tired I can't do it? Or I'm just fed up? Just, you know, that's just sheer not loving your child. I mean, you have to admit it's not out of a love for your child. Consistency is that. So let's talk about quickly, how do we teach? We teach to mastery. We teach to mastery. Because the goal of life is to master with the time that we are given. Right? When the Lord sent out the servants with the 5, the 2, and the 1, the goal was not for the 1 to have as much as the 5, but for the 5 to master the 5, the 2 to master the 2, and the 1 to master the 1. Not all of us can master to the same degree. And the reason why, first, parents, you can teach your children is because you have many things mastered that they have not mastered. Like how to use a toilet. You have to teach that to mastery. You better teach it to mastery. Otherwise, you're going to embarrass yourself when you go to other people's houses, right? Teach that to mastery. Teach how to use a fork to mastery. I have a family member, see who it was. He was a grown man. He's 3 years older than me. And every meal he ate, he held his fork like this. And I'm looking at him going, you animal. Because when I was being raised, my grandmother was a debutante. You hold your fork with this hand. I even learned as a child, if you want to spit something out of your mouth, how to take the thing out of your mouth and put it back on your plate. And it's not, bleh, I don't like that. It's, and then you put it back on your plate. All of this stuff I learned, manners. We're trying to teach these things and pass it on to the next generation. But you teach it to mastery. Mastery means when you said to your children, put your napkin in your lap, that at some point they get to the point where you never have to ask them to do it again. And that when the first time they ever go on a date with a member of the opposite sex, you know and you can trust that that napkin was in their laps. And at the very least, that was done well. We teach to mastery. And so what is a master? When I say mastery, I don't mean a PhD in everything. A master is just someone in many respects who's further along than the other. Whether it's math, or English or history. It is teaching to understanding and dominion. Now, we teach with our mouths. We teach with our feet. We teach ultimately with all these instruments. I don't mean you wave your hands when you're teaching like me. But communication is more than just a mouth. You teach by example. Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But ultimately, the greatest and most important organ that we possess is our hearts. Oh, that's so cheesy sounding, I know. If you love your students, you will be an effective teacher. Now, you may not be as effective as someone else who loves, who may have a specialization in a particular subject. But especially those of you who homeschool, you may be saying, I just don't know what my kids are learning. The most important thing they're learning is at the center of all instruction is the house. And that is itself priceless information. The greatest organ of instruction, or paideia, is the heart of the teacher connecting to the heart of the student. And that takes time. And sometimes I know, like right 9th, 10th grade, it's like, where's the heart? I don't see the heart. There's not a heart talk going on. Trust God's promises. Trust in God's promises. We teach what we know. One of the things that I think would be beneficial for us as a congregation one day is to revisit the question of what do we know and what can we teach so that maybe we can inform the young in our congregation. What do we know? In fact, that's the heart of Paul's exhortation, right, in Titus 2. Titus is to teach some things. Older men, older women, what do they teach? They teach what they know. How do you learn it? You learn it from someone else who knows. And all along the way, you are in two types of relationships. You are in the middle, all of you and me, someone who is older and someone who is younger. So we don't have just two categories of individuals, primarily. We really have this sort of disorganized mass of individuals that organize themselves based upon what it is they are endeavoring to know. So if I need to know how to wire something and not kill myself, I'm going to go to Andy. He's not here. I hope he didn't just wire something.
No, he's calling an electrician.
Is he?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. He will.
We know our limitations.
Okay, then I'm going to call Dan.
Okay.
Now that I know that, I won't call Andy anymore. If I need help tearing something down, I'll call Mike over here because the guy can. I mean, have you seen the basement yet? I know you're not supposed to go down there, but just don't tell anybody and go look at what's going on. I'm 43 years old. I call my dad more now than ever asking for his advice. But that relationship between the two of us is not the only relationship that I have that is a mentor-mentee relationship. Is that right? Mente. Or as someone said on a TV show, manatee, which I thought was hilarious. Which could really hurt somebody's feelings if you're not careful. I'm your mentor and you could be my manatee. But at the same time, I have a son and there's things I'm teaching him. And it's not just me and my dad. It's this whole sort of interweaving of relationships of each of us endeavoring to say humbly and to receive humbly what we know. And it's not all just spiritual stuff. A lot of it is just how to do stuff. I mean, my daughter called my wife the other day and says, how do I cook a roast? That's Titus 2. It was a short conversation. And they talked about how long and this type of stuff. And that warms my heart because I know when Heath goes home, He's coming home to a hot roast. And I'm going to tell you, feeding a man red meat is not just a physical gift. It is a spiritual gift, right? It nourishes every part of his body. So, we teach to mastery. We teach with our hearts. And when those hearts connect and we delight in something together, when we've reached the goal, what is the goal? What is the what happens? We exalt God together. There's a kind of worship that happens there. You know, small W, we exalt Christ together in that relationship. And so we teach not only to mastery, but we teach to holiness. How does this glorify God? How does a bridge well constructed honor God and honor our neighbors? That is the end to which we are headed. We teach what we are, what we know, in order to bring about God's righteous ends. We educate to a calling. You know, pastors raise pastors. And so we have to help our young people understand, what are they made for? What are they made for? Are they made not just for a life in the home, but maybe a life in a bank or in a doctor's office or maybe at a school? And they're teaching all of these different vocations. But I will say this, every single one of those vocations demand moral individuals for their success. So right now, in English departments in America, they are criticizing the principle of 2 + 2 = 4. Just go look online, and you will find people going, well, that's not entirely true. Well, then go to the engineering department of Georgia Tech and say, listen, we have received orders from the liberal arts fellas over here that 2 + 2 may not, in fact, be 4. And then they begin to do that new math. What happens to the bridges they build? You don't cross safely. My point in that is to take a sort of arguing from the greater to the lesser. If we don't know how God's world works, we'll never live in it righteously. And much of the communication that we are using, what are we doing in education, is part theology and just, well, it feels to us like common sense. But part of it is just run-of-the-mill information that we use every day. Who should be those who communicate it? Who is in charge of that? Ultimately, fathers and mothers. And so even though we educate to a calling, much of what we are and makes us successful at what we do, isn't vocational education, it's moral formation. And for that reason, what we really need to be committed to as a congregation is not so much heavily specialized stuff. We don't need a rocket scientist to start a Christian school, for instance, or a parochial school. But what we do need are men who know how to dig a hole. Volumetrics. You know, introduction to geometry. What is the formula for the volume of a sphere? Well, maybe you don't need that all the time. But we did have that conversation recently in my own home. Ultimately, though, the goal is covenant faithfulness. All right, any questions, any comments? Because most of you have done this, you've been part of it. What do you think? Okay. Yes.
Because it has been quite disheartening to see, I mean, our oldest has graduated from college, and, you know, it's disheartening to see parents who we homeschooled alongside that their children are so far from the Lord. And I think that one of the things Mary Catherine was saying, that she would stand at the front door and be banging on their door, is that so many times parents stop that in high school. They get to this point.
Yeah.
They stop having the conversations around the table. They stop, you know, for this fear of, well, if I speak too much, then they're going to go the opposite way.
Or they're just not going to like me.
Yeah, they're just, yes, yeah. I mean, a friend right now, you know, her child is, just participating in very wicked things. We homeschooled together, and she's so fearful to say anything to her about it. Fear that she will not know that she loves her.
Yeah.
And I just,
Part of it is the voices they're hearing.
Yeah. And then, but anyway, I was just kind of piggybacking on that.
Yeah. Yeah, you hear that excuse a lot. Well, I think oftentimes that excuse is something we tell ourselves that, to put a positive spin on it, God can redeem. Right? Great. But it is better for grace to preserve than it is to forgive. Look, I look at my life and I say to my kids, look at the things I've done. And we have a bunch of kids out here waiting on us. They're about to go crazy if they won't plant this tree. But wouldn't it be better to learn from me to not do that? Or don't do that. Just avoid those things. Don't bear the scars. That's covenantal thinking. Yeah, it happens. And I think in large part, churches don't reinforce the covenantal structure. They actually destroy the covenantal structure by creating churches within churches within churches where no life is like dividing children up by age. Nowhere in your life are you divided by age and learn things. Yeah, Robin. Yeah.
As to children, they were not walking the Lord. It's not always, it was never, but I was.
Certainly not holy.
You can do it all right.
Yeah.
I was going to kind of piggyback.
Absolutely.
You know, because I think that parents, I think nothing has driven Spence and I more to our knees than our children.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
And until, we have until they die to continue to pray for them. I mean, you know. And of course, I mean, I don't know how many of y'all know Jared's story, but I mean, you know, the Lord, it was through praying and other people praying.
Yeah.
But I mean, God took Jared through those difficult times to teach him things so that he can be a better person today.
Absolutely.
And we won't stop praying for our children, mm-hmm. even though, I mean, all the mistakes, you know, that we've made, but I think that we have to continue to pray. It's not necessarily, yes, you have to bang on those doors, but you have to continue to know that where your love is and where their love is, and to continue to pray because God is sovereign and not us.
Yeah,
and to add to that, our job is really never done because they grow up and they have kids, and then those kids are your grandkids, and so you're going to deal with it one way or another, whether you failed 20 years ago or you did something right, either way, positively or negatively. You know, it just kind of comes down the road.
Yeah, there's a lot of grace in there, isn't there?
Right, yeah. But I also wanted to mention, I had children at a very, very young age, and I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. But I do know for a fact that children, from the day they're born, because they're created in God's image, they're really very smart.
Right.
And so we need to discipline them immediately. Not 6 months later or a year later when they're running the other way because they're already being rebellious. And somehow we have it in our heads that they're so little and they're
not
so
my kids, Annie. Not
so,
my children. My kids are perfect.
They're so innocent and they are not. And so all they're doing is looking at you because they depend upon you. So that's really when you can influence them, when they're just so itty bitty like that.
Yeah. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to let all the kids in here right now. we're going to let you do what we've been talking about. All of these topics are not meant to just be one and done in terms of conversation. There are no end to the books written on this subject of education. I would just encourage you to enjoy it and trust God. Yeah. It's hard to be the best when you're the newest at it too, right? All right. We'll do it by God's grace. Thank you for your...